The following audio is from the King's Chapel in Clifton, Virginia. For more information about our church or to listen to more sermons from this series, you can visit us online at thekingschapel.org.
All right, good morning everyone and welcome to the King's Chapel. My name is Tyler Griffin. I'm one of the pastors here at the King's Chapel, and as Pastor Mark said, it's my privilege to continue our series in the book of Ephesians this morning. Over the past several months, we have talked a lot about our new identity in Christ as Christians, as believers, and how that should shape the way that we think, feel, and live. Today, we're going to pick up where Pastor Mark left off last week and dive deeper than just our individual identity in Christ to our group identity as members of a new humanity formed by Jesus. Would you pray with me first? Lord, we thank you for the sun shining outside. We thank you that on this Palm Sunday, we can remember you riding into Jerusalem on a donkey and all that that meant, all that that would mean, all that that now means for us. And Lord, we thank you for this book of Ephesians where you've revealed the richness of your mercy, the depths of your grace, God, the astounding wonder of who you are, Jesus. And would you reveal more of that to our minds, to our hearts this morning, God? And would you change us from the inside out? I pray that first for myself and for every brother and sister in this room this morning, Lord, no matter what we walked in here with, no matter what burdens we're carrying, what sins we're wrestling with, what trials or tragedies we've encountered, Jesus, you are enough. Help us see you more clearly today. Help us respond to you and help us leave this place changed by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Imagine with me, it's a couple thousand years ago, and you are walking the streets of an ancient city. When you see a cloud of dust in the distance, drawing closer, you realize the dust is being cast up by the feet of thousands of men, women, and children as they come running from all directions to join the shouting, singing, and dancing of a frenzied mob at the outskirts of the city. As you push through the crowd to see the source of the worshipful chaos, you see a road covered in clothing and palm branches, with other palm branches being waved in the air by those dancing and shouting and singing, while what looks to be a rabbi sitting on top of a young donkey in simple attire. But something seems out of place. See, triumphal processions are not that uncommon in this time period. And this land, like many others, has stories of famous warriors, generals, and kings returning from feats of conquest to a triumphal celebration in their capital city. Like most of the known world at this time, this land is ruled by the mighty Rome. And though you haven't been there, you've heard the stories of countless Roman legions returning from battle to their powerful sending city in triumph to the worshiping throngs. But this is different. See, there are no soldiers, no mighty general, no conquering king that you can see. Just a simple peasant-looking rabbi riding on a young donkey. And yet, people are shouting the unthinkable. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. This type of praise is supposed to be reserved for the long-awaited and promised Messiah, the one who would deliver the nation of Israel from bondage. Could it be? Could he really be the one? And so you follow along, and then you come to the crest of a hill that overlooks Jerusalem, when suddenly you see something more confusing. This simple, rugged rabbi starts to weep, Tears stream from his eyes as he raises his voice and cries out over the city of Jerusalem like the prophets of old. If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming for you. If you followed down that hilltop to the temple, you would witness something even more astounding. You would watch in shock as this rabbi enters the outer courts of the temple, the only area where the Gentiles could look over the wall and witness the worship of the Jewish nation. This area filled with merchants selling overpriced sacrificial offerings to the worshipers. And again, raising his voice, this time in anger, he throws over tables, knocks over containers of money, opens cages with animals, and shouts out in rebuke. The scriptures say, "My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." By now, you probably realize I am describing the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, which we commemorate each day, each year on today, Palm Sunday. Within 20 verses of chapter 19 in Luke, you can read everything I just described. We see Jesus approaching Jerusalem while being worshiped as a Messiah. We see him, like a prophet of old, weeping over Jerusalem's coming judgment and then entering the temple as a judge to remove the money changers and the vendors that were ripping off the worshipers and showing the Gentile world a false picture of God. What Palm Sunday commemorates in the triumphal entry of Jesus, it's deeper than dancing or waving palm branches. The Jewish nation at this time longed for a Messiah, a type of king or a mighty warrior to rescue them from the oppressive rule of Rome. And for many in the crowd that day, that's what they thought they were getting in Jesus. The crazy thing was, Jesus is their long-awaited Messiah. But even in the height of the moment, fresh off all the miracles, there is no way that Jesus looked or acted like what they imagined. He doesn't ride into Jerusalem on the back of a mighty stallion, garbed in armor and fine clothes with an entourage of soldiers surrounding him. No, he rides not just on a lowly donkey, but on a young, small donkey. His feet would have been just off the ground, and he would not have risen in height above most of the bystanders. Nor were his followers, this close clan of disciples, seemingly suited for the entourage of a Messiah. Fishermen, blue-collar tradesmen, a tax collector, those that are most despised within their Jewish society. These were the lowest of low. But we see in this story a longing. See, what the Jewish nation wanted, just like what we in our day so often want, is not what we need. Jesus doesn't fit in any box. He wasn't the revolutionary that the zealots wanted. He wasn't the compliant rabbi that the Pharisees and religious leaders wanted. He wasn't just the miracle worker that the crowds wanted. He is God incarnate. And he came not only to save us, but to also show us a new way of being human. He came to undo the effects of the fall by redeeming and restoring what was lost. That's what Paul is communicating through the book of Ephesians. He's trying to show us all that Christ's death on the cross accomplished. So we're gonna look back at the same text that Pastor Mark preached last Sunday with a special focus on the last several verses of chapter 2 and look at three things that I believe God wants to show us today. If you have your Bible, please turn there. If it's on your phone, it'll also be on the screens. We're gonna start in verse 11 and read the first several verses here. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh," that's most of us today, non-Jewish, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man. And that phrase there can also be translated one new humanity in place of the two, so making peace. And that's the first thing we're going to look at here in this text. Paul moves from describing our identity merely as individual identity, which chapter one especially dives deep into, and the opening of chapter two. He now talks about being in Christ as a group identity, a collective identity. Many of us love the idea of this. We love the idea of belonging to a group, but living it out can be uncomfortable and even scary. In the same way, the application of this text was difficult for Jews and Gentiles in the time it was written, we face similar challenges. See, if everyone thinks like us, talks like us, votes like us, enjoys the hobbies we do, watches the same TV shows or movies, is part of the same sort of social level as us, laughs at all of our jokes, then applying this verse would be easy. Yay, we are one. But that's not the reality we face. What is this new humanity Paul is speaking of? How do we get united as one in the way Paul describes? See, we briefly see an illustration of unity in the throng of frenzied worshipers gathered around Jesus as he enters Jerusalem in the scene we just described. But it doesn't last long. What is the source of real unity? If you look back at the text, number one, it's the blood of Jesus. No matter where you came from, no matter what your age, your social status, your vocation, no matter what your background is, the family you grew up in, or the family that abandoned you, all of us stand equally in need of the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us and make us new. And that is the first and primary thing that unites us as believers. There is unity when we recognize the source of our salvation being the cross of Christ and the blood that he shed. Secondly, it's this pursuit of Jesus. Hebrews describes it as laying aside the weights and the sins that hold us back and looking to Jesus. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. And when we pursue Jesus together, we have the same direction collectively. And thirdly, the mission of Jesus. Jesus left us with a great commission. That's some of what we're talking about in spreading this new humanity across the earth by making disciples of Jesus. And all of this unity that we're describing, the blood of Jesus, pursuit of Jesus, mission of Jesus, all of it is empowered by the Holy Spirit. See, have you ever met somebody where you had nearly an instant connection and you just sensed, and then you found out a little later in the conversation at some point that they're believers in the same God of the Bible that you worship? And you're like, I knew something was different about them. And you just sensed this unity. That's what we experience in Christ, the same Holy Spirit that unites us. Paul is calling us out of just seeing ourselves individually attached to Christ. Now he's saying, see yourself as a group, a collective in Christ. This new humanity in Jesus changes everything. See, there should be a distinct difference in a believer. And it's not all at once. We all know this is a process. None of us came into this room this morning having perfectly arrived, being the perfect husband, the perfect father, the perfect wife, the perfect daughter, the perfect anything. None of us have arrived, but there should be a distinct difference When the world looks at us in the way that we do life together, for those of us in the room that are married, there should be a distinction. See, Jesus' blood has broken the curse pronounced over marriage in Genesis, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can live above that. Not perfectly, but in the grace and mercy of Jesus. There should be a difference in the way a Christian husband and wife relate with each other in love. There should be a difference in the way we raise our kids. And maybe the question to ask yourself is, in moments of crisis as a family, where do you turn? What are your kids growing up in your homes? For those of you that have them still in your homes, what are they seeing modeled by you in the way that you handle crisis, grief, loss, challenges? Is there ever a moment where as a family, you're gathered in the living room and you get down on your knees and you say, kids, we need to seek the face of God for direction and for wisdom? Is your home a place where this new humanity is being lived out? Your family rhythms, how you choose to spend your time, your vocational work. See, this isn't something that we check in to Christianity on a Sunday morning because I'm going to church, and then we check back out Sunday night, I'm going to work, and now I put on the work me. No, we take with us this new humanity into the workplace, into the way that we relate. Each of you vocationally has a calling before God. You are a priest in the workplace meant to bear God's presence and be God's voice, his hands, his feet in that place you're called. Within your friend community, all of us should, I'm sure, have friends outside of the realm of the same belief system that we have here in this room as Christians, as believers. How do you relate with your friends, both Christian and non-Christian? Our neighborhood, our school, our community involvement, the way we treat others and the things that we prioritize and focus on in life. There's this powerful verse in Revelation chapter 21, verse 5. Jesus says, "Behold, I am making all things new." See, Revelation doesn't close out saying, "I will make all things new one day." Yes, there will be a coming day that's more glorious than we can imagine. But he says, "I am making all things new." And those words were spoken in this prophetic setting to John nearly 2,000 years ago. And friends, today Jesus is making all things new. And is this newness a marked distinction in your life? That's the question. Secondly, in the text, we'll continue reading in verse 16, a chief cornerstone. It says, "And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him, Jesus, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows." A cornerstone was the most important building block in a temple's foundation. It was the first stone laid, and its name comes from the fact that it was this large rectangular shaped stone that would be laid in one of the corners of this new building. And the interesting thing about the cornerstone, or the chief cornerstone, as this is sometimes translated in other translations, this chief cornerstone, is that if you got that first stone wrong, the whole building is affected. All of the measurements were made and all the other stones were laid off that first stone. So it was very important in terms of the direction of the building, or in this case, the temple being built. You wanted to face this direction. It's important because if that stone was just a little bit off, it would throw the direction of the whole building, the whole temple off. So it was important that the right stone was used and that the stone was set properly. Do you see the correlation, friends? We have to start with Jesus. That's what it says. He's the cornerstone. Everything starts with Jesus. Everything gets measured off Jesus. But more than that, we have to start in this year, 2024. Friends, it's more important than ever. We have to start with the real Jesus. the full, glorious, born to a virgin, God incarnate, one and only holy human, miracle working, truth speaking, Pharisee offending, friend of outcasts, sin rebuking, people loving, brutally murdered, suffering servant, laid in a tomb with a stone men couldn't move, but gloriously risen and ascended to the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning from heaven while making intercession for us, his saints. And one day, every knee will bow as he returns in power and glory to this earth. I'm talking this morning, friends, about that Jesus. If we get Jesus wrong, we get everything else wrong. And the third thing that we're going to look at here from this text, a holy temple. Ephesians 2:20. Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Contrast this picture with the story of Jesus that we opened with soon after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, when he enters this outer area of the temple and he knocks over the tables and throws the merchants out, saying, "The scriptures say, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." There's incredible significance in this temple being the habitation of God. It's seen through a united church. And Jesus specifically mentions prayer as being what the temple's primary purpose was. See, prayer is not merely an activity we do. Sometimes it's like, I'm going to go to a prayer meeting, which is a great thing to do, friends. I'm going to say a prayer over a meal, which is a wonderful thing to do. But prayer is much more and much deeper than that. Prayer for the believer should be like breathing. How long can, you know, when you say, how long can I go without prayer? It's like, how long can you go without breathing? It's natural. It just flows out. It flows in. It's this state of communion with God that he desires for us individually, but now also corporately. What's interesting, when the disciples came to Jesus and they said, "Jesus, teach us how to pray." And you know what's interesting about that question is, did you notice they didn't come to Jesus and just say, "Jesus, in this moment, teach us how to cast out demons." Although that was something that they did. They didn't say, "Jesus, teach us how you perform miracles. We want to multiply the bread when we're running short." They didn't say, "Jesus, we, you know, when we go fishing, we want you to show us how you multiplied all those fish." They didn't even say, "Jesus, teach us how you teach and preach so we can be like you in that." They said, "Jesus, teach us to pray." And why do you think they did that? Because if you look at the rhythm and pattern of Jesus through the gospel, specifically in the book of Luke, it's highlighted seemingly more. Jesus, again and again and again, the night before he chose his disciples, again and again, he would go out to a quiet and solitary place to pray to his Father. Where is he the night before his crucifixion? He's laboring in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. See, the disciples being the closest to Jesus, they saw in his humanity, in his limited state, he was God in the flesh, but where he had laid aside, as Philippians talks about in chapter 2, laid aside his rights and privileges and lived as a human, a holy human. They saw the source of this power. Even in his baptism, it says, as he prayed, the Spirit came upon him. And in Luke, that's also found there. And so there's this, again and again, this pattern. But what's interesting, when Jesus teaches them how to pray, what are the words? We all probably know it, even those that might have grown up outside of church, right? It says, "Our Father who art in heaven, give us this day, lead us out of temptation, deliver us from evil." It's plural. And prayer in its deepest form, it's meant to be together. Now, there's certainly, like Jesus, times to go away and times for solitary prayer. And yes, as an individual, you need to be drawing your identity from Christ, as we've talked about again and again in the past messages. But friends, this prayer is meant to be experienced corporately We need to be praying together in our homes with other believers in the workplaces, with each other. You know, I was convicted of this recently. Someone reached out to me by text and said, hey, I got something big going on tomorrow. Can you please pray for me? And I texted back, yep, gotcha, bro. And then I was just convicted because how often do we say, yep, praying for you? And are we really praying? And if we are praying, why can't we more often take a moment and actually pray with them? And so I called up this brother and I said, look, man, I need to just pray for you now. And so we prayed together and it was a meaningful moment. How often do we miss those moments? There's this powerful text in Ezekiel chapter 47. All right, and I'm actually gonna turn there just to read a few verses. It's an amazing picture. So we don't have time to go through the whole setting here, and it's not gonna be on the screen. It wasn't sent to the team. But he says, Ezekiel's having this vision and he's brought to a vision of the temple, and it says water was issuing out from below the threshold of the temple towards the east. And so there's this picture of a river flowing out of a temple. And then he goes and he says at first that it was like ankle deep. And then he goes further and it was knee deep. And then he goes further and it was waist deep. And then he goes further until he couldn't even pass through. It was so deep. And then he saw trees growing up around the river, these beautiful fruit trees. And then wherever the river goes, it says in chapter 47, verse 9, wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. And there will be very many fish. For this water goes there that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. And this is a spiritual picture here, friends. And this temple, as we just saw described in the text, is us, the church. And what is it that God wants flowing out from this temple, this gathering of believers? It's this river of life that's meant to be flowing out. That's this powerful picture that he sees in Ezekiel. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will be all kinds of trees for fruit. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fruit every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. And I want to ask us this morning, is this the representation we are giving when the outside world gathers round to look in on our lives, on our gatherings, on the way we do life, our community? Or do they see the same greed for gain that's so prevalent in the world? Do they see us taking advantage of people in the same way that the world does? Or do they see a distinct difference in the way we live by God's grace? Do they see only transactional relationships? I will give based on what I get. I will only be in relationships where I receive what I want and need. Everyone else, get out. The gospel undoes all that. And I'm not saying there isn't a place for parting ways from a toxic relationship. That's not the point. But the point is that if we always look at every relationship, what can I gain instead of what can I give, we are not being like Christ. Do they see transformational, Jesus-rooted relationships when they look at us? John 13:35 says, this, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And in this type of setting where we're loving each other, Matthew 18:20 promises, where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them. And so the question for you and I this morning, are we so plugged into this temple, God's church, that this is true of you? And I'm not just talking about Sunday morning attendance. That's a wonderful place to start. But are you deeply connected in relationship with his body if you're a believer this morning? Are you connected to a small group where you fellowship and share life together and support each other, not just on Sunday, but throughout the week, the month, as time goes by? What is God's desire for people when they look into this spiritual temple to see? Believers united in faith-filled prayer. Are our lives saturated with this prayer, this communion with God? That's the source of the river. If there's no communion with God, it says it flows out from this place There's continuous fruit because it flowed out from the sanctuary, as Ezekiel 47 describes. Where the word of God is lived out and proclaimed, and the presence of God is treasured and praised. All of this prayer, this proclamation, and this praise, producing a river of God's life flowing out to our world. Is that what the world sees? Is that what the world experiences? And if it's not, this morning is not a time for condemnation, but it's a compelling call to me and you to respond, to be this holy humanity that starts when we recognize that we need the blood of Jesus Christ to set us free and make us new. Jesus is, 2,000 years later, making all things new. You can be made new if that's you this morning and you've never taken that step. Don't wait. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Are you living, if you're a believer, this life of saturated prayer in community, treasuring the presence of God? Yes, as individuals, but also as families and as a community. We're gonna close with the picture. Pastor Mark referenced this last Sunday. But Revelations chapter 7, verses 9 and 10 says this: "After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches on the throne and to the Lamb." I wanna invite the worship team forward. And as we close, I just wanna invite you, there'll be some people over on this side of the room to pray with you. If you've been challenged or convicted in your heart, don't leave this morning without having someone pray with you. Let's humble ourselves, brothers and sisters, and recognize the need for each other. Let each other be the body of Christ. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we wanna be this holy humanity rooted on the chief cornerstone of Jesus. And we wanna be this glorious new temple that you're building out of your body of Christ in churches, gatherings of believers all over this globe, God. We wanna be that place that is so close to you, God, that is gathered together in the power of your Holy Spirit, communing with you through prayer and praise and proclamation, so that that river of life can flow out from us to a world that is dying, that needs you, that lies in darkness, bound by sin. God, would you let us be that people, not by our own power and strength, God, by the power of your Spirit, that a river of life flows out and sets this world free, that brings life to those that are dying, light to those in darkness, freedom to those bound in chains. God, would you use us? Would you help us? Would you empower us to be your people, this holy humanity? In Jesus' name, amen.